There we go. So welcome, everybody. This is week two, and we're going to start chapter two. If you got a chance to look at this section of the American Gospel documentary, I've been saying it a lot, but it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. It confuses, actually, two fire hydrants coming at you from two different angles and trying to figure out. So Sheila was watching it, and she's going, it's so confusing because you don't know who the good guys are, the bad guys are. And that's why we're having this study, because it's just tough, because they don't put it up there. They just show them back and forth. And I think it's a more contemporary way of recording documentaries. I see it in other places. But we're going to unlayer it piece by piece. And my guess is we're not going to get through this whole chapter tonight, because there's so much here. And we're not in any hurry to get through it. But what we want to do is really allow the information used by the Holy Spirit to soak us, so that when we're working through our relationship with God and we're out there getting buffeted by the enemy, we can easily recognize it and we can fight the way that God wants us to fight. But one scripture that has kept coming back to me as I've been working with this section of the documentary is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read it for you. You can turn there if you like, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Because one of the things that I just keep noticing is the attitude of those who are not following biblical Christianity is kind of aggressive, dismissive, sarcastic, and those and looking at the truth of the Bible as if it should be able to be comprehended and understood. And those that are striving to follow biblical Christianity have this settledness, this kind of stability and gentleness and assurance and understanding that God is bigger than we are. And we're not going to be able to comprehend it. And this scripture has just keeps coming to my mind over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And that's a lot about what this chapter is about. It's about the truth of the cross, the truth of Jesus' death. The word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's impossible for us to understand every nuance about it, but we know in our souls that it's the power of God. It's the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit revealing to us what is real. For it is written in verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And I almost feel sorry for those who are interviewed who aren't biblical Christians, because it seems like they're working so hard, and yet they're just so mistaken or fighting something within that's causing them not to be able to really grasp and embrace the wisdom of God. Yeah, that the Spirit is not there. And so he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Because what I know is that there's coming a day when when Jesus returns, everything is going to be sorted out. Mm-hmm. And they will make statements like, how can I believe in a God that? Mm-hmm. And I'm going, at the end, you are going to believe in a God that. It doesn't matter what you think right now. Mm-hmm. Because the only thing that matters is truth. We talked about that last week. So the title of this chapter is The Attributes of God, and it talks about a lot of different things. As we begin, let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to you so very, very grateful for your incredible love for us, that you, the God of the universe, the God who has always been, has no beginning and no end, the God who created everything with just a word. You are God who sustains everything, that you are beyond us, and yet you reach into our lives and into humanity. You have done everything to reconcile us to yourself. And even more than just reconciling, to pour out on us your love, and your grace, your care, your provision, your protection, and offer us an intimacy with you that is beyond comprehension. And so, Lord, we are so very grateful. And we just ask tonight that your Holy Spirit would be in charge, that we will get more glimpses of you that will cause us to lean into you, surrender ourselves in trust. But we also pray that you would help us to comprehend with our minds so that we're ready, that we are not ignorant to the devil's schemes, but we will be able to see untruth and compromise when it comes and fight it off, so that we can stay just completely in step with you. So we give this time to you, Lord. Do whatever you want. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So on your extra notes, your additional notes, I want you to look there. And just kind of as a review from last week, why learning communities? It's all about developing spiritual character and strength so that we can face anything. There I am, yellow again. I'm having trouble with this Zoom.
Yeah,
put the light off for a
second. Yep.
So on the 12:11 today, they said, are you jaundiced? No. Are you sunburned? No. There we go. Who knows? It's the blue shirt. So develop spiritual character and strength to face anything in this increasingly anti-Christian culture. And just as an aside, when you hear the news, you listen to what's happening in our culture, and it looks like the wheels are coming off and things are going completely crazy. Understand this. God is God.
Amen.
And God is in control.
Amen.
And don't give in to fear. Because the victory is Jesus, and when we're walking with him, then the victory will be ours. We have to go through this garbage, but Jesus is going to be victorious. So don't let the fear get you. And then relationships, so that we can connect and blossom even outside the meetings. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in him in every way. We looked at that last week. And so I put the notes in there, why America Gospel is to identify the truth, identify the wrongs, that the compromises, that anything that we might have unwittingly adopted, knowing and living God's truth that will lead us to experience his abundant life, to give us strength against the enemy who is constantly fighting against us, to recognize the compromises, and because eternal lives of people hang in the balance. Truth matters. So once again, we want to, it's about applying it to our lives. So any takeaways? We had some from last week. Last week we said, interpret experiences by the Bible, not the other way around. And another one, am I going to trust God with what he says about this, about everything, and they refuse to see people as our enemies? So when you get a takeaway this week, we'll get somebody to walk up there and write it down. So chapter 2, the attributes of God. Why? And I keep coming back to this because I remember when I was in college and I was taking deep theology courses, and I was sitting there going, why do I have to know the difference between transubstantiation and sacred sacrament, you know, and just going through all of these theological terms. And my fear is that you would begin to feel that way. And so the question keeps coming back, why does this matter? What we're going to talk about today is deep theology. It's important because what we believe determines how we feel, what we think, and what we do. And so it matters what we believe about God. Because what we believe about him will determine our relationship with him. And so we've all known people, and maybe you grew up in a very religious system, and you grew up thinking God was way out there, and you were way back here, and he's on the other side of that altar somewhere, and he doesn't really care about you, and you just need to do enough good stuff in order to earn his favor, keep him off your back, and go to heaven. If that's what you believe about God, it determines this relationship you're going to have with him. It's going to be very distant. But if you believe that God is a loving heavenly dad who has done everything in his power to love you and care for you, send his only son to die for you, and he's constantly drawing you into intimacy because he wants you to sit on his lap, that's going to determine the kind of relationship that you have. So what we believe about God matters because it will determine our relationship with him. So we're going to do something different. We're actually going to watch a couple of minutes from the end of this section, and then we're going to come back to the beginning of it, because the end kind of gives you the purpose for the whole chapter. And so on your extra notes, here's a question for you. Think about this. Have you ever had a person close to you who was fickle? Who was always, sometimes they were up, sometimes they were down, but you never knew what to expect. So, you know, when you would come into their presence, you go to their house, or you never knew if you were going to get yelled at or if they were going to give you a hug. Never knew if they were going to be in a good mood or a bad mood, if you were going to be the worst person in the world or the best person in the world. Have you ever had a person, I'm not going to ask you to name names, but shake your head if you've ever been around a person like that. Okay. Next, so here's the question. What did you think, feel, and do with that person? When you thought about going to see that person, what were you feeling and what were you thinking? See, this is when I ask a question and you answer the question. Those of you on Zoom, you can answer too.
Apprehension.
Yeah, apprehension. What else?
Anxiety.
Anxiety. What
nervousness,
else?
Nervous.
Yeah, nervous about what am I going to find? What am I going to experience?
Dreading the experience.
What's that? Dreading. Yeah, absolutely. Dreading the experience. Anybody else?
What next?
What? Yeah, that's right. And then when things were going well, it's just, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop?
Yeah.
Because you could never relax, you could never be comfortable, because you never knew what was going to happen. It was always up and down. You never knew whether they were going to act, appealing, or if it's going to be something that you should dread. Sometimes they would tell you one thing, but then they would do something else, right? You never knew what to depend on. And so anxiety, apprehension, dread, all of those are fear words. And so it was just being fearful. Mm-hmm. Next question. If you've ever heard of people who worship pagan gods, what do they try to do when they are worshiping that pagan god?
Appease them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Try to appease them.
I wrote down there also fearful, because they're mm-hmm. approaching them, trying to appease them because they're fearful. They're not sure what their standing is with their God.
Right, yeah. Right.
But one of my favorite words with God, and I'm jumping ahead, is Emmanuel,
mm-hmm.
God with us.
Right, so, right.
They don't have one.
Right, right. So they're always trying to appease them. They're trying to figure out what it is they want, right?
Mm-hmm.
What else?
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Like Hindus, they worship all these different kinds of, gods, I guess you would say. How does that work with them?
again, I'm not you know, an expert in the Hindu religion in, you know, in any way, shape, or form. But again, it's, they don't know, because they don't have, you know, kind of a sure rule book of here's what you do in order to get
You need.
Yeah. And there's no personal relationship.
That's what I thought. There would be no personal relationship, even though if I know some that, like, for instance, I wear a holy medal, they wear a medal too. That I often wonder what that's like.
Right.
Their relationship with, if they think of God the Father, when I don't think I've been in Hindu temples. And,
right. Yeah. So in every other religion, it's, what do I have to do to get God to get me what I want? And never knowing exactly how to do that, never knowing exactly what the rules are, to the point where often in pagan religion, they get so desperate, they'll sacrifice children. And they go to these extreme measures in order to try to appease the God, because they believe that they have to appease the gods in order to, you know, have crops, to be able to live, to have safety. But they never know, because the rules aren't there. Next question. How does God tell us to approach him as God? He's faithful. He's dependable. He's reliable. And we always know what he wants, because we have it written in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. There are clear instructions on what a relationship with God looks like, because he's consistent. He's the same. Rather than fear, we can have confidence and trust, because we know that he loves us and he cares about us, and we're supposed to surrender and let him be God. And it's all about a relationship that's based in awe, holding it up, giving him reverence and intimacy in this personal relationship, because he has given us that personal relationship. And so on the one hand, you have the pagan gods, and the rules are always changing. You never know. With God, it's reliable. It's dependable. Now, all of that, I say all of that because the end of this chapter on the video kind of gives you the context for what this whole chapter is about. And it has to do with exactly that. Is God arbitrary? Arbitrary means, I put the definition there. It's random. It's by chance. It's capricious. It's just, you never know what's going to happen. All right. So let's watch this clip, and then we'll come back and go through some of these questions.
Good.
Thank you.
Is not too loving. He's not loving enough. That's a sappy, sentimental deity. That is not the God of the Bible.
Well, the first thing I'd say I saw in the movement of the emergent church when I was in college was not just a misunderstanding of doctrine or the misunderstanding of the attributes of God. It was a run from it altogether, to try and actually say, this is who God is and this is what he's like, was just out of bounds for them.
God gets to do whatever God wants. That's one of my fundamental commitments to being a theist. So one of the things that means is that God can be arbitrary.
Then we're left with just we don't really know who God is, because we can't actually define him, and we can't turn to Scripture and say, okay, this is what Scripture says about who God is.
I would never use the sentence, God cannot do fill in the blank. God cannot be fill in the blank.
And this means we can't describe God's attributes in any way. So not only can't we make negative statements like God cannot lie, God cannot sin, God cannot be unrighteous, but we also wouldn't be able to make positive statements either. So these are the opposites. God is truth. God is holy. God is righteous.
On like theological principle, I refuse to talk about God in those ways, because I think that is me humanizing God, anthropomorphizing God. If we start to determine that God is predictable, that God is always like this, or God always does that, or God cannot do this, God becomes a robot that we have programmed.
If God were to change, or if God were able to change, why should we trust him? Why should we believe the Bible? Once you start to redefine God like that, you have a different one. We're no longer talking about the same God.
How are you going to...
Any of that give you chills?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm going, it's no wonder those people are mad and angry and frustrated. So I put in your notes. Because so Tony Jones is he somewhere in here he says it's a part of my commitment as a theist.
Yeah, I noticed that.
So a theist is what? Anybody know? What's that?
They're a donkey.
A theist. I looked it up and I have a definition here somewhere. But it's somebody who believes in God in general, but not specifically. So he's commenting on Jesus and the cross and who God is without the Holy Spirit, without the understanding of the truth of God's word. And so, number one, my heart goes out to him because he's lost and he's angry and he's frustrated and he's being used by the devil because so much what he says can sound good, but it's so off. And so when he says God can be arbitrary, I put a statement there. If it is not possible to know what God will do, even on the limited revealed by him scale, and that's all that we can know about God is what he reveals to us. If we cannot rely on unchanging rules and ways of relating to him, then it's not possible to have a loving relationship with him. So I go back to that person that we thought of earlier, that you never knew. Are they going to be happy to see me? Are they going to be angry? Are they going to be up? They're going to be down? You can't have a good relationship with that person because you never know what it's going to be like. And if we can't know what God is all about, and so what he says is so bogus, because we have in the Word of God the predictability of God. It's not making God a robot. It's God revealing himself to us as he really is. And then we can live with that. If God can be arbitrary, I put in your notes, then we never know what to expect. And what kind of a loving God would leave us like that?
I want to clarify something. And I believe whether what he believes about God, about him being arbitrary, the statement he's making is that God can be arbitrary. Okay. God can if he wants to. But the point is that he's missing, I think, is that God has stated how he will be.
Right.
And he's true to that.
Right.
So on one statement, yeah, sure. That's a true statement.
Yeah. Yeah.
God could do it whatever he wants.
Right.
But what he's stated too is that he is faithful. He is. So he would not change that. He has no reason to.
Right.
He's the creator.
Right.
He's not accountable to anyone.
Right. That's right.
He's not accountable to his creation.
Yeah.
But he's true to what his word is.
Right. Right.
So
yeah. And that's part of that mystical part of God is God is God. And you know, he's able to do what he wants, except that he's told us what he's going to do. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't lie. And he doesn't make his promises that he doesn't keep. Right. So we know what God's got, and he's limited himself. He has chosen to limit himself in certain ways, according to his nature. And that's part of what we're going to see. Mike?
An individual may seem arbitrary to another person.
Right.
If they don't understand them, or if they're doing things that, I don't think I would do that.
Right.
Why are you doing it?
Right.
Obviously, it's arbitrary to me as being the reference.
Right. Right. Yep.
And that's
the issue. Yes. So the it can be the appearance of being arbitrary, but God isn't. He's faithful. Yeah.
And that's a deceit of Satan to plant that word arbitrary. You're right, because we see a lot of people out there. You throw a word out, and how's it interpreted?
Can you
throw a word out here?
Can you guys hear okay? Can you hear other people okay? Okay.
Okay. But if I threw a word out here like he threw arbitrary, and you could have six different interpretations of yourself, and that's part of the deception of Satan. Because, and then that takes us back to what we were talking. What do I have to do to sidle up to be God versus what we know? What did he do?
Right.
What did he do already? And you're right, he wrote it down.
Right.
And he chooses not to be arbitrary, but to be faithful.
Mm-hmm. Right.
When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, there's your path.
Right.
And these poor people are.
You know, he has predictability according to this framework.
That's right.
But on the other hand, don't ever get the impression you can figure them out.
Exactly. Right. That's right. That's right. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Because you're deluding yourself if you think you can.
That's right. Because, to be arbitrary would to be uncaring.
Yeah.
And God is anything from uncaring. I mean, he's done everything, including sending his own son. And so if God can be arbitrary, then we never know what to expect. And the Bible is not true when it tells us that God is faithful, reliable, never changing. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we know his nature doesn't change. His ways don't change, but he'll blow our minds, you know? And I think that's one of those tensions is, I hope you walk away from these sessions going, I will never, ever comprehend God.
Yeah.
I mean, that I hope, because at the point we can comprehend God, then we think we're equal with God.
We've humanized.
But at the same, but in the same way, I hope you walk away from here saying, God has revealed himself enough that I can know him in personal relationship that brings satisfaction and abundant life that I never even dreamed was possible. And that's it feels like a tension. It almost feels like opposites, but it's not.
The two-part thing here.
Use your outside voice.
Tony said, yeah, I will.
Okay.
I'm telling you. Tony said that God, if he's predictable, he's got to be a robot.
Right.
And if we're saying here, there is predictability here. The Bible says he will follow this. This is what God is. It defines him.
Right. Because God told us what to expect.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that we're figuring them out. He has told us, I'm predictable in these ways. He has revealed that to us, and that's the difference.
It is for us to find out.
It's for us to discover, yeah.
Now, I have a question here. The term theist, if you have a belief in God, what kind of God is it if you're a theist and don't believe in a relationship or predictability or something that has a being the point of reference,
right?
How can you have a God then?
I don't know.
When he says theist, I almost read him, his statement is like theist as opposed to like something like a monarchist. A monarchist believes in the right of the king to rule, but the king is still a man. Whereas a theist believes in this God, this heavenly figure who exists beyond humanity. So when he says, as a theist, God can do anything, and I can't comprehend that. I mean, that's true, but then he goes on to say, I can't comprehend God, so therefore God is arbitrary, which is, that first statement is true.
Right.
God exists, God is above us, we cannot comprehend God.
Right.
But then they go to the next step to say, I agree with this first statement. As a theist, I can understand God is a true statement that I think everyone here agrees with. But then to say, therefore God is arbitrary is where he falls off the rails.
Right.
Well, I think that's something that we see in a lot of them. And I think you had mentioned it prior, Mike,
that, you know, it's bringing them down to a human level. They're determining who God is based on what they would do and what they would see and what they, rather than who God is based upon what God says.
Basically, they're creating a pagan God.
Exactly. Right?
That's all they're doing because it's what I want it to be.
Right.
What I want God, my God, to be is this. Exactly. He's arbitrary. He does, you know. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. But you have no reference point whatsoever to even make that determination. It's all within the person. So but anybody can create a pagan God.
And it's so sad because it comes out of such blindness. Yeah. And in the next chapter, even, there's a section where some of them are talking and they're going, well, if you have the option to choose a God who's such and such, why wouldn't you choose a God that's better?
Well,
yeah, like,
with several of the people that were referenced in this, the gentleman who's the theist, it's less of a, I don't know, blindness. I don't know, maybe that's the right way to say it, but they're defiant. They don't like this God. They don't like the fact that he can rule over, you know, the clay and say one and the other one. They don't like that.
Right.
Probably because themselves are maybe that person that they're, and he's going to squash. I don't know. So they have to recreate. Well, my God doesn't do that.
Right.
My God loves everyone.
If you make a God the way you want him to be, then you must be the God.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Well, it's it's a lot of self-righteousness.
You're making a God in your own image. Right. So as we study the attributes of God, which is what this chapter is about, the purpose is to get to know who he is and what he does in relationship to his world and his creation. And so it's not this, you know, study of theology that you're going, well, why does this matter? Because the attributes of God, or the characteristics, the distinctives, the qualities of God, the attributes of God is who he is. And those attributes tell us how he relates to us. And so, as I was watching this, I'm thinking, man, they're jumping all over the place. So I tried to create, I don't know if it's a formula or an equation or just a picture of what this chapter is really all about. So in your extra notes there. So the first thing we start off with is that God is holy. And they're going to talk about that, which means he is just, he is sovereign, and he is wrathful. But once you add love to that, you end up with him providing a substitute of Jesus Christ so that we can be reconciled to God. And so these are the attributes that they're going to talk about, and this is kind of the progression that they're going to follow. I put another statement in your notes that says, we will never comprehend God. Mm-hmm. We'll never comprehend God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than as high as the heavens are from the earth, are his thoughts and his ways. But we must understand God enough through him revealing himself, his revelation to us, so that we can truly know him in personal relationship, because he said that's what he wants. He's told us that's his desire. Thus, we have to work hard at knowing him. And that's what this chapter is all about, is the attributes of God are about knowing who God is and how he relates to his creation. All right, so having said that, we're going to go to the first clip where they talk about God is holy. So starting at 23 through 25, well, not holy. We're going to just the introduction to the attributes. And we'll talk about that, and then we'll go to holy.
You gotta mute.
Oh, sorry. Thank you.
One of the problems, I think, with the American gospel today is that we start in the very wrong place.
We start with the cross of Jesus Christ. We're asking them to accept a Savior that they don't even know they need. So to me, this is why we have so many false conversions today. We've only given them half the message.
What we have to understand is the gospel primarily has to do with the attributes of God, not just the sin of man. You see, the sin of man wouldn't be a problem if God was like us, but God is not like us.
And all his attributes fit perfectly together into one glorious whole, and you can sum them all up by saying God is holy.
And of course, the signature text for that is Isaiah chapter 6. When the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah went into the temple and he encounters God in a vision that is just extraordinary as he sees God high and lifted up. And then he hears the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." When something is repeated three times, it takes it to the superlative degree. What the angels are crying out is holy, holier, holiest.
Something we see very often in progressive Christianity is the redefinition of words. So they will take words that Christians have historically understood to be defined in a certain way. They will assign them a new definition and then just use them in regular conversation as if we all understand the new meaning. So a great example of this comes from Nadia Boltz-Weber, who is a progressive Lutheran minister who wrote a book on biblical sexuality. And in her view, we need to completely have an absolute upheaval of the Christian view of sexuality. In fact, she says we need to take everything that we've believed for the last 2,000 years and burn it to the ground. So one of the foundations upon which she builds her argument is her definition of the word holy or holiness. And so she defines the word holiness to mean something more like unity. Being together, it means there being a unity between people and unity with God. And so this is why she can give an example of someone having a one-night stand and call it holy, because there's the unifying of two people. Well, of course, biblically speaking, holiness actually means the exact opposite. In fact, biblical holiness has to do with God being separate from sin, being completely other than sin.
Everybody's shivering. So this, if it wasn't true, it would be funny. Let's look at two statements that are in your extra notes there. The first one is by Paul Washer when he says the gospel has primarily
what? Oh, the light.
I'm jaundiced again.
Good.
Ta-da! All the people on Zoom understand. All the people in the room are going, what are they doing?
Strobe lights. It's all. It's good.
Just leave lights on for now.
You want to just leave one? I can turn on the video.
So Paul Washer says the gospel has primarily to do with the attributes of God, not just the sin of man. Sin wouldn't be a problem if God was like us, but he's not. Have you ever thought of the gospel in that way? Because usually we focus on our sin being forgiven, right? We don't start with God and who he is. And so I found that statement very profound and very assuring as well. Any thoughts? Any response to that?
I think understanding the word holy in its proper context. Mm-hmm. And maybe I'm not even fully aware of the proper context, but when we're watching this and when you reference it to God, that makes it extremely proper context,
right?
Because we know God is set apart from us.
Right.
He is in and of itself. He's special. He's distinct. He's
right.
Holy.
Right.
I was given a reference one time, you know, this phone is holy. And the reason it's holy is because it's mine. It's set apart to me, mine. It's not anybody else's. So it is holy. When you look at the use of holy in holiday,
right,
it's a special day.
Right.
It's set apart from all the other days. This is a holy day. Right. Holiday.
Right.
You know? In England, you know, you hear, I'm going on holiday. Well, you know, they're going on vacation. That means, right, that's what that means. But that, right, holy day,
right,
that's where it comes from.
Right.
You know, so in the context of what you're using it, it could be used in a very broad sense.
Right.
Her statement on there in itself, yeah, that union between two people, that is holy. Doesn't mean it's right. You want to throw holy in there and, right, and misguide somebody again through words,
right,
which Satan is good at doing,
right,
then you kind of draw people in and like, oh yeah, mm-hmm, why that,
right,
I guess that's right. No.
Right. And that's a good example of how it and I think this is probably a part of why they call it progressive Christianity. It progresses down this path away from its original historical meaning. So look at the second quote there, the one by Alyssa Childers, under redefining words. What we see in progressive Christianity very often is the redefinition of words. They will take words that Christians have historically understood to be defined in a certain way. They will assign them a new definition and then use them in regular conversation as if we all understand the new meaning. Mm-hmm. Have you come across that with people?
Yes.
If you haven't, you're going to. And that's a part of what this is about, is to prepare you for understanding when people talk about, even the term, well, I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. Well, what does that mean? It may not mean what biblically, historically, that word has always meant. A follower of Christ who has repented of their sins and is following Jesus is what that word means. But even in our culture over the last, I don't know how many decades, Christian is, well, I live in America.
I was born into it.
I was, yeah. Mm-hmm. I've always been a Christian, you know, because I've always gone to church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I heard a statement from a wise person.
Muted.
What's that?
I think Joanne's trying to chime in, I think.
Joanne
needed to. No.
So a wise man, I should say, I don't know, once the response to a question when he's asked, are you a Christian, wasn't yes or no, it was, what do you think?
Hmm.
So do I appear to you as a Christian? What am I doing that would indicate I am a believer in Christ?
Yeah, that's a good response. It's a good way to create conversation.
Yeah, yeah.
It's how you live your life.
Right, right. So if it's evident to others that that person is
a Christian, Gandhi
said, at least you appear to be.
Who had studied Christianity said, I would become a Christian if I could find one. He said, because he studied the Bible.
And he didn't see people living like Christ.
No, he didn't see what we're supposed to be. What this class is all about, you know.
Right?
Yeah, in the English language, there's a lot of words that sound exactly the same, and just saying that word, you can't tell which word it is. Mm-hmm. And I think in this particular case, the idea of holy, or with the H in front, or with a W in front, it sounds exactly the same. So it almost sounds like,
right,
the interpretation was holy as in whole unit or whole thing. It's a holy thing as opposed to a holy God.
Right, right.
That almost sounds like that's exactly her interpretation of what holy means.
Well, and I think in the case of the person that that Alyssa Childers referenced, I think it's a direct attack on biblical Christianity.
Yes.
And so they redefine words. And I've run across this, even in talking with some people in different parts of the country, is they're using the same words and you think you're talking the same language. And so Christ followers in an anti-Christian culture, we need to be very discerning. So Jesus said, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Keep your eyes wide open. don't assume anything when you're talking to people. Don't assume anything when the government tells you something, when other people tell you something, because it may not be what you think it is. One of the things in Nazi Germany, I would encourage you to read the book Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, who Bonhoeffer was an incredible Christian pastor in Nazi Germany. He chose to stay in order to be a presence for Christ. And in this book, it recounts how the Nazis came in and they were using the same terminology to pull the church in to be a part of that socialist system. Mm-hmm. And they were using Bible words, they were using Christian words, and it sounded good, but underneath it, it wasn't true. And that's what we're going to face in an anti-Christian culture. Mm-hmm. Matthew, you're going to say something?
One of the things that I feel that Satan, one of his strongest weapons is when he can take something inherent to human beings that is good, that is holy, that God-like, and he can take it and twist it just 2 degrees to the left to make it for his own devices. Mm-hmm. For instance, using our desire to be one with God and to fight against demonic forces, and he turns that 2 degrees to the left and turns us against each other.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And in the same way, this and the whole American gospel theology, right, that's not really the word, the whole American gospel perspective is this idea that Satan can take this very holy idea of fellowship and discipleship and have these teachers who use all the right words,
right,
and just put the order around.
Right.
And when you have something like we were talking, this clip doesn't really have good examples. I'm sure there'll be good examples in the next clip. But that first clip where he's talking about, I don't understand God. That's right. And therefore he's arbitrary. That's wrong. But it all blends together.
Right. Right.
And God created us to be fellowship and discipleship. So when we see someone like that, our inherent perspective is to give him the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I don't think that, and it all gets muddled together.
Right. Right.
We have to, the only teacher is Jesus. Right. The only teacher is the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And
right.
Then that's, and we were, when we watch this clip and we see the good teachers and the bad teachers right next to each other, I think that's part of what the director probably wanted to do is make you think.
Right. Right.
Who's trying to teach you something and who's trying to be one with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right. And so as the more we get to know one another and we know what we stand for and we know what we believe, we can assume the best. But when we're listening to people like this, we dare not assume that we're on the same page. We need to be critical thinkers. We need to be discernment. We need to ask questions. Not be antagonistic, but just ask the questions so that we see, are we really talking about the same thing? You know, because just because you say God, here's a good example. Years ago, who's the guy that was in my big fat Greek wedding? Who's the actor?
Yeah, he's from Wheeling. I don't know.
He plays in Greek all kinds of stuff. Magic Mike.
Matthew McConaughey,
yeah. He gets up at, I think it's the Academy Awards, and he starts giving credit to God, and all these Christians are going, wow, isn't that great? He's not talking about the same God. He's not talking about Jesus. We dare not assume when a person uses the word God that they're not
talking about. Pre-planning either.
So we are. Yeah. Did anybody on the Zoom side have any comments or thoughts? If not, then let's watch this clip on holy, because there is that element that you were talking about with holy. Things are holy because they're set apart, but there's this extreme holiness when it comes to God.
Mm-hmm. Mute.
Oh, yeah. Somebody else ought to be in charge.
He's transcendent, totally set apart from his creation.
And whenever sinful man is in the presence of holy God, he becomes painfully aware of his own unholiness. And Isaiah, he's undone. And when he says, woe is me, he is saying, cursed is me.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven."
The fact that God forgives wicked men presents a theological problem. Now people say, why would that be a problem? It demonstrates that God's love and that God is merciful. Well, God is love and God is merciful, but He's not only that. And if you look over here in Exodus 34, I'll read this to you. It's one of the greatest revelations of God in the Scriptures. Moses asks God to show him His glory, and He does. And then this is the following that pursues. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" So far, so good. That's really good news for fallen man. But then we go a little bit farther and it says this, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished."
How does that go together? That's the tension. I call that the sort of riddle of the Old Testament.
It's not tap dancing around the nature of God. It's saying very straightforwardly, this is what God is like.
Now look at this. How can God forgive all types and kinds of sin and yet at the same time punish every type and kind of sin?
Ultimately, verses like that drive me into the mystical side of theology. I have to disabuse myself of thinking that is a rational contradiction. How can you say you forgive everybody but not the guilty? Like, we're all guilty, so you don't forgive anybody? If you're not forgiving the guilty, who are you forgiving?
God is no fool, and He does not give contradictions. That is who God is. God is a God who in our minds is constantly at tension.
Merciful, loving, forgiving, but also not forgiving.
And He says, "I am loving, but I am just."
That's interpretation. That's not actually what the verse says. So we all have our right to interpret it, but it doesn't say, "And God is just" in that verse. That's not what it says. That may be what it means. But what the verse actually says is, He does not forgive the guilty. And that drives me out of my head and into my heart and say, this is a verse for me to reflect on and digest and kind of existentially experience, as opposed to it being a verse for me to figure out.
And then we go a little bit further in the Scriptures, and we can also see this in Proverbs 17:15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Most of our hymns in the church have to do with God justifying us who were wicked. But here in Proverbs it says that anyone who justifies the wicked, it's an abomination to God. So how can God justify wicked men, as we see in Romans chapter 4, and at the same time avoid the title of an abomination?
The question is, how is forgiveness meted out by God? Are there strings attached to God's forgiveness?
Now, this is one of the most comforting and beautiful passages in the entire Bible, taken from the book of Psalms and found in Romans 4, 7 through 8. And it says this, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." What do we call a judge who covers sin? We say that he's unjust. We say that he's corrupt. And yet here we see God who makes the claim to be righteous and holy, and he's covering sin.
The justice of God is something that is...
Give anybody a headache?
I need a barf bag.
They're They're building the case. That's why I wanted you to see that formula, because they're building the case. So he starts out by talking about God being holy. So on page 15 of your curriculum, there's some blanks to fill in, so I want to make sure that you get them filled in. It says God is holy. So in the middle of the page there, God is holy. He is separated from sin. He is other or transcendent. Everybody with me? God is holy. He is separated from sin, other or transcendent. And so what Michael was saying is, holy means other. He's set apart from everything else. And in the case of God, this holiness, as Paul Washer pointed out, or Lawson, I guess Reverend Lawson pointed out, in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are around the throne, holy, 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 holy. It means holy, holier, holiest. It's the proclamation of the God who is holy in a way that nothing else ever is or will be or can be. Because God is separate from us. He's perfect. He transcends all things. And so God is holy. And so question number one is, do your best to describe the holiness of God. And I love the way they say that, because we can never adequately do it, because he's so far beyond us. But God is perfect in all that he does. And then he gives some scripture references. And so I tried to put some references there for you when it would be helpful to you. So First Peter, well, let's go back to Tony Jones. What was it he said? What was Exodus. It? What's that?
He referenced the Exodus scripture that...
I said, remember that. What was it?
He said that, like, that God is, you know, forgiving, but he will punish the guilty.
Right. And so
he said, he will forgive.
Yeah. So how can it be both? That God forgives, but he doesn't. And did you catch how flippant he was with it?
Yeah.
You know, I said, you know, and then he goes into this. I recognize that I just have to experience it. I just have to refer to existentially and lean into it. I'm going, how can you do that? You can't just pick and choose verses that you're going to go, well, I just have to not try to figure it out, and I'm just going to experience it.
How about a rational contradiction?
Yeah, I feel like that verse was pretty straightforward. I don't know about anyone else.
Yeah, good. Say that again, Vanessa.
I feel like that verse, that scripture, was very straightforward, but I don't know how everyone else felt about it. Like, kind of like God saying, there will be, you know, there's consequences to our actions, right? But he still forgives us, mm-hmm. kind of thing. I mean, I could be reading that wrong, but that's how I interpreted that scripture.
And, well, and the one thing that I noticed, too, is he used the word unforgiven, not forgiven, the guilty are not forgiven. And that's not what the scripture says.
Yes.
That the guilty will go, they won't go unpunished.
Right.
And so he's adding words, and he's reinterpreting words that aren't even in scripture. God never says that he won't forgive. He will forgive, but we have to do it through Christ.
Because
he will still be punished. If we don't accept that forgiveness.
If we don't accept the forgiveness, yeah. Right. Right.
There's a word that describes that it's inferred there. And remember, Isaiah was not written in English. Okay, it's inferred. It's called repentance. That's what Tony Jones and all these other guys are missing.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're justified, you've acknowledged and you agree with
them. Right.
But if you carry on, you will bear your own consequences, and that's what you're talking about. Repentance is the key word between those two.
Well, it angers me because he's putting words in there that aren't even in the Bible. You're afraid that they're, you're not free. That's not what it says.
And that's what a lot of religion, various things that I've they will use very words from the Old Testament, because if you don't go in and read it yourself and seek the Holy Spirit,
right.
If you don't, you're grounded in it, then they can throw it at you.
Right. Scripture earlier.
Yeah.
And is it, and it's a legitimate question that God will lead us to understanding when we are seeking Him and surrendering to the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The problem that Job's having, and again, my heart goes out to him because he's struggling because he's not allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal anything to him. Yeah. And so he makes statements like, that's, that may be what the verse, maybe what it means, but that's not what it says. But here's the problem. Scripture is interpreted and clarified and understood through other scripture.
Amen.
And so he's taking this one verse and he's saying, well, that's not what it says. Well, the whole rest of the Bible is leading towards Jesus dies on the cross for us so that the our sin is punished. Mm-hmm. But we don't bear it. We are forgiven and we experience freedom while Jesus takes the brunt of it. And he, and so our sin is punished, but not by us. But we don't experience it. Does that make sense?
Yes, you iterated what I was going to say.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, my thunder. No, but it is the cross. That particular junction, a junction in
right.
wherever is where the just and unjust,
right,
and it's because of they say God will punish the unjust, the individuals
right.
who sin, but those who sin and repent and see God or see Christ as being the particular focal point
right.
are saved because He has paid the price.
Right, mm-hmm. right. That's exactly right, and that's what he's not seeing, and so. He's blaming other people for reading into the verse when in reality, they're interpreting it. They're bringing understanding from other scripture. Now, I like it that they start with God's holiness, because one of my observations with American Christianity is that we have this tendency to bring God down to our level. And we become so familiar that God is our, you know, he's our buddy, he's our co-pilot, you know, he's our friend, and it has to start with this awe of God. And we need a higher view of God, because the higher you have an awe of God, a respect of God, the more you can then experience an intimacy with God. But if you're bringing him down to your level, then he's no bigger than you. He's no better than you. So we need to, and so our emphasis in worship over the last year has been singing the songs that proclaim God's holiness and awe and his glory and his honor, because he deserves all that. God, he deserves every bit of it. And so there has to be, and so as they present this argument of how do we as sinful people experience the forgiveness of reconciliation with a holy God. I like the way that they're doing this, because the next comes to, well, God's justice. A holy God is going to require justice. Well, and as we've already referred to, we know it's going to be Jesus on the cross, which oftentimes they miss. So I don't want to just take it for granted. This whole idea of holiness, God forgiving us out of that holiness, because I hope you walk away with, I need to hold God, and I need to hold him with us. I need to recognize that he is way beyond anything that I can ever be or comprehend or experience.
John Newton got it awesome evening grace, and he really studied it. And what that man went through, and remember, he put people through and knew what God did
right.
for them.
Right.
Amazing grace. I mean, that stir your heart.
Right.
think reflecting back on some of the statements that he was making, just seeing his character and who he is and the trouble he has with the scripture, and the comments we said about him making his own God. I mean, he's definitely doing that. The more I think about it, is, you know, he throws it out there. You're open to interpretation. You can interpret it the way you want, you know. And that gives him the freedom to interpret it the way he wants. Because as long as he can say that and you know, your opposing position,
right.
I can have my opposing position. Right. It doesn't matter. It's all over the place.
Right. It's not true.
Nothing's really nailed down at all.
Right.
You know, so I think for the believer, it's less of interpretation in the sense of I want to think of it this way. It's more understanding
right.
what's there
right.
and living by it mm-hmm. as right. opposed to interpreting it and like doing whatever I want.
Right.
Basically what he's saying when he's that's not what it says, but then he turns right around and says that might be what it means.
Right.
You know, he kind of pretty much contradicts right. himself. Basically right. what he's doing is taking his pen and going,
right.
I don't like this verse.
Right.
Or you know, I don't like this section at all. I'm just,
right.
you know, and finally he's going to end up with, basically he's whittling down his God to what he wants.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, adding things in. Yeah. Which, yep. You know, so it's unfortunate.
In a horrible depth of confusion. I mean, he's so yeah. confused. That,
yeah.
And that's why what we're hearing coming out of his mouth is contradictory statements. And,
yeah.
And one of the pictures is, I submit to the truth of the Word of God. I don't have the option of interpreting it, reinterpreting it, rewriting it, choosing what I want to believe about it. But what we see in our culture and in some of these commentaries is they put themselves above the Word of God and they choose what they're going to believe, how they're going to interpret. And you don't get that option. If your God is Almighty, Holy God, who's spoken the Word of God, then you submit yourself to the Word of God.
They're doing what ancient Israel did every time just before God dealt with them. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. Exactly what you said. It's like, well, I'll write it this way.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that it's a repeat of unrighteousness.
Right. And again, I will keep going back to this as part of the danger is this all sounds good, but it's compromising and it's leading people astray. And we can be led astray if we're not careful to keep coming back to the truth of the Word of God.
Yeah.
Seems like it's intellectual rather than spiritual.
That's a good observation. Yeah, they're using their minds instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal.
A sense of humbleness to realize, you know, I don't understand this right now, so I'm right. just going to pray to God to give me understanding.
Right.
And not like, well, you know, because you kind of look stupid if you don't understand, or right. it looks contradiction. You can't explain it, so you kind of look stupid.
Right.
So
right.
instead of looking stupid or like you don't know what it means, you're going to say that that's not what it is, or you're right. going to define yeah. it on your terms. It's the ego. It's
yeah.
man's.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
Adam's ego.
Yeah, with the, yeah, that's good. That's good because there's the assumption that I just need to think about this. I'll be able to figure it all out.
There's no humbleness.
Instead of coming back going, I don't get it. God is God and I'm not, so maybe he'll reveal it to me later, but I can't figure this out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Seek the God behind the words.
What's that? Oh,
seek the God behind the words.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yep.
I was thinking about a song that Amy Grant did. It's called King of the World. And it's a song where she says, I put God in a box. And that's the way I thought of him. And I mean, there's a lot of words, obviously, to it.
Go ahead and sing it, Mike.
You just cruel taskmaster.
I lost my voice. Oh. No, but the song is really a wonderful one in that she discovers how she looked at God before and now how God really is to her.
Yeah.
Beautiful song.
Yeah.
What's the name of
it? It's Natalie Grant, King of the World.
Amy Grant.
That's what I thought it was Amy, but
Natalie.
Because I know Amy Grant's a Christian.
Because I went to the first.
Right.
It's her daughter. Yeah. Amy Grant's
her daughter.
That's
her daughter, yeah.
Amy really? Grant, Amy Grant's
yeah. It's her, really?
Yeah.
I never knew that.
Really?
Amy Grant's.
Well, let's go ahead and take a look at this next section because it so we're so they start with God's holiness, and now they've established the fact that a holy God requires holiness. He can't just wink at sin, and so he's just, and that's what we're going to see in this next. I remembered. Are you proud of me?
We see God, who makes the claim to be righteous and holy, and he's covering sin.
The justice of God is something that is revealed in the Bible as being fundamentally rooted in the nature of God. God is called the judge of all.
God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day.
And the reason why he is the judge is because he is morally righteous.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
All human beings have this longing for justice. It's in our bones. It is deep into the human psyche that we want the world to be made right.
As an atheist, I often saw the suffering in the world as giving me justification for my hatred towards God. How would he allow this to happen?
You know, right after I became a Christian, I started working in the inner city with poor people, and I would meet people that were suffering. I met girls that had been raped and kids that had their fathers be killed.
I struggled with evil to the degree that I wanted to take vengeance against evil people. I mean, I'll be perfectly honest. I joined the military so that I could go kill evil people. I learned through Scripture that is misplaced. Scripture says that vengeance is the Lord's.
And over the course of that time, I would say that my commitment to loving relationships and to social justice grew and grew and grew. And my ability to believe in a supernatural person who intervened on behalf of human beings kind of died the death of 1,000 unanswered prayers. I was a believer in a sovereign God who actually predestined everything and ran the
quest. Really.
But it's important to guard ourselves from looking at those people as our enemies.
Right.
Because they're not. I mean, if we were doing this when Stephen in the book of Acts was still alive, you'd have the camera on Stephen, and then you'd have it on the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. And so Bart Campolo and Tony Jones would be Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. Because they're all about religion. They're all about, you know, intellectualism, and there, he was a Pharisee, but you know, so he was in his head. But then on Damascus Road, God got a hold of him. So can God get a hold of Bart Campolo?
Yeah. Yeah.
Can he get a hold of Tony Jones? Can he get a hold of these? Absolutely, he can. They are not the enemy, and we have to keep coming back to that. But get angry at the untruth,
right?
Because that is an affront to God. So this next section is on God is just. If you look at in your workbook, on the extra pages. Well, on both.
You just described yourself earlier.
So at the top of page 16, I want to make sure you get to fill in the blanks. It says God is just. God is just. So God is holy, which means as a part of his holiness, is perfect holiness. He is just. God is righteous, fair, good, and virtuous. Righteous, fair, good, and virtuous. And then I put in the extra page that some of the Psalms there that they talked about. That God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And so God is just. God, and being just means he requires righteousness. He requires the right thing to be done in everything, which means we as sinful human beings, the right thing is for us to be punished for our sins. So how is all of that going to work? And then in Romans 12:19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So there's coming a day when all will be made just. And in this next section, he talks about, they build on this with an understanding of how God ultimately, I guess it's the next two sections. I don't know if we're going to get the wrath or not. Any thoughts there on God's justice or questions? I think it's the only way. Believing that God is just is the only way that you can continue to believe in God and see all of the horrible things that are done in our world.
Yeah.
That there's coming a day when all will be made right.
There's a time that's called righteous indignation. How do you interpret that? Because there are times where we feel like, you know, that's the right thing to do. We can get really upset. Jesus got upset and flipped tables. There was a righteous indignation to that. And there's times where we feel that that's right too.
Right.
But how do we interpret when that right time is, you know, to be that way?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know.
When there's a desire to do something out of righteous indignation, we have to be absolutely sure we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit.
But we're taught to also hate evil.
Right. Right. Yeah.
That's a hard one.
It is. It is.
But how do you define evil? Is evil false teaching? Because if evil is false teaching, then yeah, you're right. We should hate false teachers, or we should fight against false teachers with righteous indignation. But is that evil, or is that just misguided? Where do you... Because I agree with you, like, it's a hard question to answer, and I think the solution lies in what is evil.
It says evil, not evil doers.
Exactly.
You don't hate the doer.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Jesus didn't beat up the people in the temple that were selling stuff. He turned over their stuff.
Yeah.
But he didn't harm them.
You see outright abuse, an individual who's taken advantage of, let's say, trafficking or whatever it is.
Right.
There are times where you feel like you need to reach out and do something. And if you don't, somebody's going to get hurt.
Right.
And so there are times to act.
Yep. Yep.
But a lot of times, really, is it me that wants to get some kind of fulfillment in being that person to take care of the problem? Or, do I... Right. How do I respond? That's a question there.
Well, even with things like this, I mean, these guys are teaching people left and right falsehoods, and they're leading them astray and they're leading them away from Christ. It's the same type of thing where, how much do we step in? How much do we take action? And I think it goes back to what you had said. We have to wait for the leading of Christ. We have to wait for God to go ahead and say, okay, now's the time to step in. Now's the time to do whatever it is that I want you to do, whether it be confront somebody with what they're saying or what they're doing, or, act in another way, I think it's all about the leading of God.
Right.
It is a constant being tuned into the Holy Spirit, knowing this, and being constantly tuned into the Holy Spirit, because there's recorded instances, and I've had things happen in my life and other people's life, when something comes up, what you're talking about, a physical nature, and you will know whether to act and how to act, maybe speak or something like that, and the Holy Spirit will tell you. I had an instance one time, I encountered a guy really mad down at a truck stop in Wheeling, West Virginia, and he was just mad. And I knew it, and I spoke to him because we were both in line. And I started to speak, like, you know, you can have a happy day. The Holy Spirit said, you leave him to me. Mm-hmm. And so I had some other Christians say, so you left him alone? I said, no, I got in my truck because I was a truck driver. And before I left, I bowed my head and said, Lord, I lift that guy up. You mm-hmm. take care of him.
Right.
I mean, I discerned that he was having a bad day. I don't know what happened. But he said, you leave him to me. And I prayed over him. And I prayed all the way back to where I was going, the end of the day. And so knowing this and giving free rein to the Holy Spirit constantly.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that's what I coach people.
Right.
Well, that's a good thing to do.
Yeah. And you know it's raining. So know the Holy Spirit's there. And he will tell you.
Right.
He will tell you.
Let's watch this next section. We're on page 16 of your curriculum. Down there, about two-thirds down, let me fill in the blanks for you, and then I don't know how far we'll get on the questions. God is sovereign, S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N, sovereign. God is in control and does all that he pleases. God is sovereign, God is in control, and does all he pleases. Let's watch this next section.
...of human beings kind of died the death of 1,000 unanswered prayers. I was a believer in a sovereign God who actually predestined everything and ran the world. And when somebody was sick, we would pray like, God, heal Sister Mary.
And in my own life, my wife suffered through years and years and continues to suffer through years of medical problems, through very serious genetic disorders and botched surgeries and near-death experiences.
And I mean, in my personal experience, even just this last week, I've had a lot of pain. My daughter's in a lot of pain. She has the same genetic disorder that I do. I told her, you know, there will be times in your life where whether it's mental suffering, emotional, spiritual, or physical, where there is nothing you can say but, God, please. And we realize that there is no way that we can go on without him.
I have a friend who says, like, nothing fails like prayer. And that was my experience, like, in the inner city. Could you heal this lady who's got six kids and that are depending on her? Could you heal her from cancer? And she would die.
Life shouldn't look like a kid in a wheelchair. Life shouldn't look like cancer for the second time. But the thing is, it's not about that. It's about giving God glory.
Either God knows this is happening, and this is his idea of a good time, in which case, I'm not sure I like God anymore. Or maybe God isn't as much in control of the world as I thought he was.
And in rapid succession, as a young Christian, of facing these really terrible situations, God showed me how he was working through those things. And he reoriented me from a perspective of entitlement and pride and judging God for what he did, to a perspective of seeing God glorified in suffering and rejoicing for the way he was able to turn terrible things into good things.
In my lily-white suburb, you could get away with a sovereignty argument. You could, like, you can't have a God who's in charge of everything if you're in the inner city and still end up liking him.
Once I started suffering, it's almost like that taught me more and more about how much God loved me. And the only way I can explain that is by God's grace, because it makes no sense.
If I could get those years that she suffered back and allow her to be happy and healthy in those years, I wouldn't. Because I can see how God, in his sovereignty, led us closer to him than we ever would have been had we not suffered in that way.
He just shows us that ultimate act of surrendering into suffering. And ours is nothing, nothing, and nowhere near his.
We also have to be honest to realize if God is going to purge the world of all evil, get rid of all the sin and brokenness and evil of this world, just a little bit of self-examination and self-reflection would lead us to realize, our longing for justice would come back against us.
So the great question in the entire Bible is this: if God is righteous, how can he pardon men who are wicked and still maintain his righteousness?
Well, forgiveness in the Bible carries a
There's a lot in that section. And we're not going to get to all of it tonight. As I was, I think I was doing dishes or something, and this thought came to mind, and I think it's from the Holy Spirit. In this upside down world, and we, in our effort to turn it right side up, what if Jesus really is serious that greater is your reward in heaven if you suffer in this life? What if this Catherine's illness is his invitation to send treasure on ahead to gain greater reward than healing her? That it has been on my mind, and that just contemplate that for a week and see how much it'll blow your brain. Because we have you ever heard people who say, you know, I can't serve a God who allows all these people to starve to death and all these children to be aborted, and I can't. Well, that's the wrong equation. That's a false dichotomy of, you know, those are the only two choices I have. That's not the only two choices that I have. And I think one of the keys is when I think his name's Trevor Wax said, we have to be honest, if God is going to purge the world of all evil, it's going to come back on us because we're evil. Mm-hmm. Our sinfulness, we in our sinfulness, if we say, God, take out everybody that's bad, that's the whole world. That's what he did with the flood, except for Noah, right? Mm-hmm. So we are at 8:30. And so I guess I kind of want to leave it there for us. And we'll pick it up and dig into this section deeply because this is important. You know, if God, we need to talk about God is holy, God is just. Is God in charge? Is God ultimately in control? Because if he's not God. And it's a big argument. It's a big struggle for a lot of people in our world. So if you want to review that section, then there are some scriptures there under that section, and we'll pick it up.
Before you sign off, I have a question.
Okay.
Tony's, well, maybe more of a statement. Tony said the phrase, nothing fails like prayer, which I thought was a strange thing. So if he says he's a theist, or he says he's believes that there is a God, and what kind of God is this, if you think about it?
Right.
Yeah.
Well,
how could he even think that there is a God?
Well, actually, that was Bart Campolo that said that, and he's a secular humanist. Okay. He doesn't even claim to be a Christian. So I don't know why he's talking about God. Because he certainly doesn't have the biblical view of it. But, yeah. So he's, and again, it comes back to this arrogance of saying, I know what a good God would do.
Yeah.
I have him figured out.
Yeah. I know what God should do. And again, we have, I keep coming back to this. God is holy. God is all we bow and submit ourselves to him, and if we don't understand it, then we go to him and we ask for understanding, and if he says I can't, you know, your brain isn't big enough,
I'm sorry. You're just going to have to trust me on this. And that's the big thing. That's the thing that I heard from God more than anything else over the last 10 to 15 years is God saying, will you trust me with this? You're going to trust me with this. You're going to trust me with this person. You're going to trust me with this situation. Are you willing to trust me? That's what will lead us to intimacy, because trust requires that we bow to the Holy God. Takeaways. Anybody on Zoom or in the room? This is all about applying it to our lives. What are our takeaways for tonight? And I'm going to stay seated.
Good idea.
Because I can reach it better. Am I still on picture? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, you're still in.
Takeaways. Two or three things that stood out to you that will be important to hold on to going forward. Again, this is a time when I talk and ask a question and you respond by talking. And if you're on the Zoom side, you have to unmute because I muted everybody.
How many years? 7 years ago.
Anybody?
One thing that stood out to me was God is unchanging.
Sovereignty.
Trust. You have to trust.
Can you guys hear me? Can you guys hear me?
Yeah, I agree. See, I knew you had it.
What else? I know it's deep stuff.
I think the fact that and it was really towards the beginning that the gospel, how did you put it? I'm trying to find it real quick. That the gospel is about
more about attributes
than, yeah. Thank you.
And turn off the light while you're doing it.
Picky.
And I would add this one. Keep God in awe. Keep coming back to that. And I firmly believe the more you know God, the deeper you get to understand him, the more you trust and submit to him, the more in awe you will be of who he is and for the love he has for us. Mike?
Yeah, in our finite mind, we can never fully understand or be able to grasp God. And I wouldn't know how to even word that in there, but we can't fathom how
right.
big
right.
God is. And we try to figure out about justice and unjust and everything, and we can't understand it fully.
Right. And I think it's important that we don't just say, oh, we're just going to believe and kick our brains out of gear. We don't do that. We strive to believe and understand as much as we can. But when we hit up against that part that we can't, then we surrender and we listen and obey. And so I think strive to understand, but then surrender. Yeah.
Long time ago when Michael was young,
You were young?
Really?
that was back before women won their rights.
I bought him and my daughter a little thing, a little pin. You know, it's still hanging on your bulletin board in your room. Even though he doesn't live with me, it's still And it says, keep God first and you will never come in second. You remember that? And I always look at that every time I clean his room. And I say, wonder if you remember that.
Yep. Keep God first. That's absolutely true. Absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And I think I was in high school, there was a book that came out that God is my co-pilot. And on the surface, I thought, and then I started thinking, I'm going, that's stupid.
Mm-hmm.
Why in the world would you want God to be co-pilot? I want him in the pilot seat.
Right, exactly.
I don't want to be driving, you know. And I get it. You know, I know what they're trying to say. But
I had a plate on the front of my truck when I was professional driver. And we had a mechanic in Ohio where I had to come in for service. And it was obvious this guy didn't like Christians because he would let it be known to me in little subtle ways. And I left my truck for 2 days, went with my brother and went away. When I came back, you could see where my plate was ripped off the bumper. And I said, "Where's my plate?" He said, "You're not allowed to have that." I said, and Hunt really didn't appreciate, even though Mr. Hunt and Mr. Sam Walton were buddies. They went to church with him. And I said, "Okay." But he ripped it off and he threw it in my truck. So when I left, I put it back on before I come back in, like every 3 or 4 weeks to get my oil change. I would take it off and stuff because I prayed about it.
Yeah.
And he had the unfortunate pleasure running into me in Laredo, Texas, one time there. I was done. And my plate said, "God is my pilot."
Yeah.
Now, I knew that we had drivers that said, "God is my co-pilot." And he never bothered those, you know, because it's a big deal.
Right.
But when you put the truth out there, someone's going to, you know, like the scripture will offend. Yeah. And that's okay. God says, I want them to be offended because I want them to come say, "Who do you think you are?" Say, "I'm your God." That's who I am.
Right. Yep. That's what happened with the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us the ability to understand. Pray that you would increase that ability more and more according to your spirit, your ways, your word, not so that we can just be smart, but so that we can honor you every moment of our lives. Lord, we pray for those who are in the Progressive Church, not only the speakers on this documentary, but for people in our sphere of influence, for people in our country, for pastors who are pastoring churches across the nation, God, that you would pull an Apostle Paul on them, knock them to their knees so that they will see you. I pray for ourselves that we would never be arrogant about what we know, but you would keep us humble on our knees to listen, to surrender, to obey, to walk hand in hand with you, and that you would be able to use us as we do. To be your light, your salt to people that we think don't have a chance, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes in their lives. Until we're together again, Lord, we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. Hope this was helpful for you. My commitment to you is not to rush through it. Because this isn't a race just to get through each of the chapters, but really to delve into it. All right, everybody. Those of you on Zoom, I'll try to go to my jaundice before next time.
Bye. Good night. No more blue shirts.
She loves me. But anyway, so we set it up. Okay, 10 to 12.
I don't think it's much. I don't like the guys.